Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, Charles Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell brings you a message entitled, The Purpose of Miracles. This week, Pastor Charles looks at three more reasons why God uses miracles. We know that when Jesus walked on this earth, he performed many miracles, but that's not the reason why he came. Jesus used miracles for the express purpose of accomplishing his goal and providing atonement for mankind. Miracles today are a benefit of the salvation we receive and serve to confirm the word we preach. They can be used on a daily basis to show the power of God to unbelievers and to build up the faith of Christians around you. The greatest miracle of them all happens every day on this planet as people hear the gospel message and make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. This is God's ultimate purpose in performing miracles. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message. Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church. Today is October the 7th, 2007. I'm going to be finishing up what I started previously on the purpose of miracles. Today is part two, three more reasons. So last time when I spoke, I told you that I had found six reasons in the Bible as to the God deals with in the purpose of miracles. And today we're going to deal with the latter three. However, before we start, let me just open up in prayer. God will simply just bless this message. Father, I thank you once again that I can stand up here and just be a conduit, and I ask that you would just make your word alive to us today, that as we read the Bible together, that it's not enticing words of man's wisdom, but today, Father, we're going to hear a message that will be in demonstration of spirit and of power. I thank you for just, you're going to honor your word, and your word stands true. What was good 2,000 years ago and even 6,000 years ago is good for today and will continue to be so. I thank you for just opening this message up and making it alive and real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I told you Webster's dictionary defines the word miracle in the following way. An extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. Now, the only difference between ordinary and extraordinary is that little extra. We can look at things a lot and we say, oh, that's an ordinary event. But an extraordinary event is where God divinely chooses to step in and actively do something. That's what it means that he manifests himself and divinely intervenes in our affairs. In Greek mythology, you have these gods that live on Mount Olympus, and at times they would interact with humans. Now, we know that these gods, if you read the Bible, there is one God and that's it. So when they can refer to themselves as gods, we'll just call them demons, because that's what the Bible would refer to them as. But when these demons intervened in human affairs, it was seen as extraordinary, because they did things that were just not humanly possible. All the gods had special powers. You had Zeus. You know, a lot of times people think that God the Father is up there waiting to strike you down with a thunderbolt or a lightning bolt. But that's not God the Father. That is another God. We have a Father that sits up outside of time and he looks in at our affairs and he cares about each and every single one of us enough that he knows the number of hairs that I have on my head. But I know how many hairs Michael has on his head. Zero. It was by choice. But he knows the number of hairs on our heads. He knows little minute details that we wouldn't really care too much about. Now, there are some people out there, they get so wrapped up in sports, whether it be baseball, basketball, football, and they can tell you stats, and they can tell you this, and who won this, and da-da-da-da-da. Okay, that's fine. And you imagine a person like that, and that's God. And He knows intimate details about our lives. He knows what we like, what we don't like. He knows our thoughts. He created us. He made us all unique. We all look different. We all function differently here on this earth. And He loves us enough at times to step in and do something. And that's what a miracle is. So today, as we look at the final or the other three reasons of the purpose of miracles, the first one is proving the deity of Jesus. Now, the first three, let me highlight them for you. The first three were to strengthen faith, to deliver from evil, and to prove God's power. So if you don't have that outline stored away, you might want to go dig that up or see us and we can provide you with another one. The purpose of miracles is to strengthen faith, to deliver from evil, and to prove God's power. And the fourth one is to prove the deity of Jesus. Because basically, the purpose in miracles, and I'll give you my summary, is Jesus, when He came to this earth, did not come to perform miracles, but He used them in such a way that it would draw men to Him, that it would basically lead to the atonement that He would provide. That was the purpose of miracles. It was to lead people to Christ. That is the ultimate goal. But one of the purposes of miracles is to prove the deity of Jesus. Okay, well, who is Jesus? Well, He was a man. Now, we can prove through time and history that there was a man, Jesus, that existed. We know that. When it comes to things like, let's see, a historical book. I'm trying to think of a couple rare books. I can't remember. There's a couple rare books. There's only like two copies that exist or manuscripts that exist. But people don't doubt that these books exist. On the other hand, there's over 6,000 different types of manuscripts that have been found on the Bible, dating back from periods of a few hundred years to several thousand years. There have been eyewitness accounts all over time. No one can deny that Jesus exists. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. So one of the purposes of miracles is to prove the deity of Jesus. And sometimes what Jesus did was, well, all of His miracles were miraculous, but some we would judge as more special than others. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, let's just go and start reading this. We're going to read the first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." I'll never forget the first time I ever told Katerina that. She asked me to do something. You should have seen the look on her face. She didn't appreciate that too much, and I repented of it. His mother says unto the servants, "Whatsoever He says unto you, do it." And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, when you read your Bible, we go, firkins, oh, I don't really know what that means. Well, people say it's at least 8 gallons of water to maybe 30 gallons. We're talking, you know, a substantial amount of water. Jesus says unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said unto them, "Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast," and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine unto now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, Jesus had extraordinary power available to him through God the Father. You had God the Father who was up in heaven. Jesus was here on the earth. The Holy Ghost was the connection that was flowing between them. It wasn't necessarily Jesus did any mumbo jumbo. He just said, hey, fill the water in. Now go carry a cup. When that water actually turned to wine, we don't know. But the important part is Jesus didn't say, okay, now shake it, do this, do that. He didn't have to prove anything. He just said, now take a cup of this water, which is now wine. You know, and the servant's like, okay, fine, whatever. And he walked over and handed it to him. That's what we read. Now, there's a lot of Christians out there that will simply say, well, this was alcoholic wine. You know, it was fermented. And I would put this to you. Let's say the following story of, there's a guy who attended the wedding with his wife. He goes home, and later on we pick up a story where the man is standing in front of a judge and he says, judge, you know, I didn't really mean to hit my wife and so forth, but Jesus made really good wine. He got me drunk, so I went up and heated my wife later on at home. I don't find that. That would fly in the face of a lot of Old Testament scriptures also. Now here in verse 11 it says, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, what did Jesus say later on in his ministry? And these signs shall follow them that believe. Right? So, God did not intend for us to be miracle-less. I have heard people say, well, you know, miracles ceased with the apostles, and they come up with all kinds of reasons, and they quote scripture out of context. But Jesus said, and these signs. So he manifested forth his glory. He started his ministry by proving, hey, I can do the impossible. We can take just ordinary water. I can make it wine. And not just wine, but the best tasting. Do you notice what the governor of the feast said? He said, you put out the bad wine, the one that's diluted, the one that doesn't taste good, and after a while people have been drinking and eating, you know, they really don't care. Then you bring out the good wine, you know, and they sip that and they really don't notice anything. He said, but you brought out the best wine first. Excuse me, last. Let's turn to over to the Gospel of Luke. You know what? I'm happy that you guys are listening to me. It shows you're paying attention. Otherwise, you wouldn't let me stumble along here, and we'd have that on the recording. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. And you can say, like, I reason within myself that turning water into wine is a miracle. But in my opinion, it's kind of a small miracle. I would consider someone who is paraplegic or with cerebral palsy, of where they leap out of a wheelchair and you see muscle growing on their limbs. Now that to me would be a more impressive miracle. But a miracle is a miracle nonetheless. Now, the prophet Isaiah spoke of Jesus, and we're going to find this here, as he went to the synagogue and there is handed to him the book of Isaiah, and he reads it, and he opens it up, and he starts reading now in verse 18. That's the Gospel of Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down. And all eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What an occasion that must have been. The prophet Isaiah, I believe he was at least 600 years before Christ. And he wrote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's predicting something in the future because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That pretty much wraps up the entire human race. Everybody falls into one category right there. Might not all of it apply to you, but some of it applies to every single person. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they didn't really understand his words at the time. But now, John the Baptist, he was the man that God had set up that would prepare the way for Jesus. And so he had been preaching and baptizing and saying, you know, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Again, he's quoting Isaiah. And he was saying, "There is someone who is coming after me. I am not the Messiah, but there is someone that is coming after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to tie or untie," is basically what he said. So when John the Baptist, he's heard about Jesus now, and he's hearing about these miraculous things, let's pick it up where he sent some of his disciples. Turn to Gospel of Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John," this is John the Baptist, "had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, 'Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?'" He said, "I have been called by God to say the Messiah is imminent. The one that we've been waiting for, the one that the prophets in the Old Testament had been predicting for so many hundreds of years, he is now imminent. Are you that one?" Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." He's basically quoting Isaiah again, and he's saying, hey, there are blind people receiving their sight. You got people who were lame, they're now walking. The lepers, this was an incurable disease. Once you had leprosy, you became a pariah, an outcast. It was no cure for it. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. The most important part. Now, which one of these miracles would be harder? I don't know. For every single one of us is different. Miracles proved the deity of Christ. He didn't just walk around and say, "I am the Messiah." In the year 1666... there was a man by the name of Sabbatai Sivai, who was a Jew, who said, "I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for." And then he died and did no miracles. He didn't fulfill the prophecies that were spoken of. Jesus comes on the scene and he simply says, "I'm the one. Here I am. Here's what the prophets spoke about. Here's what I'm doing. Judge for yourselves. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they couldn't get over the fact that here was this man who was walking around doing these miracles. And, you know, they said, well, you know, if we had been living at the times when the prophets were killed, you know, we wouldn't have done that to them. But these guys were guilty of instigating the death of Jesus themselves. They were no different. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. After that, John the Baptist had no more need of asking. He knew. He had his answer. Now, Jesus also did something that any person out here could do. And he basically said to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, when it comes to sins, can you touch them, taste them, hear them? You can't use your five senses on the sins. And so, again, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, were sitting here stumbling over him. Let's flip forward to the Gospel of Luke again, and we'll go to chapter 5. If anything today, we're going to get a lot of work with our thumbs. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." You notice that? "And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him," maybe Jesus. "And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him," this is the crippled man, "Man, thy sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Listen to verse 22 now. "And when Jesus perceived their thoughts," they were thinking this in their heads, "he answering said unto them, What reason you in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, Your sins be forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of palsy, I say unto you, arise and take up your couch and go into your house." It's an easy thing, Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. But to know that I have the power to do this, he healed the man too on top of that. And what could they say? What can you say when someone does something so miraculous, an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs? What can you say? You cannot say anything. All you can do is kill the messenger. And then in verse 25, "And immediately the man rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today." What can you say? Miracles prove the deity of Jesus. In the outline I said this, Jesus said that if you did not believe he was the Son of God, then look at the works he did, and that would lead you to see the Father. Jesus said, I don't speak of my own. I'm only copying the works and the words that I see and hear of my Father. Whatever my Father in heaven does, that's what I do. I'm basically a mirror image. He said, if you believe in God, okay? Now, here's where the Jews had their huge stumbling block. In Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, Moses is preaching and he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or one Lord. The words that were used there, let's just go back there real quick. Because this is why the Jews were sitting here stumbling so badly, because they said, well, God is in heaven, how can God be here on earth? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So that would be Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And if you've listened to Pastor John, what is we have different names for God. What does the name Elohim mean? It means gods of worship. It's plural. So the Lord, singular, our God, plural, is one Lord, singular. Do you see how they kind of stumbled over this? Now back into the New Testament here. Flip forward to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. When Jesus came on the scene, he basically, actually started with John the Baptist. He really kind of threw the organized religion of that day into a disarray. He was baptizing people, which was unheard of. They said, why are you baptizing people for the remission of sins? There was no one who was supposed to really be doing that, maybe except for the priests. So John is kind of causing, stirring things up. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he takes many things of what they thought they knew to be true and just threw it all up in the air. And when it came down, he basically, I'm not saying he rebelled because the Jews had rebelled and he was basically restoring things back to order. But he was coming and he was saying, I am the one, I'm the Messiah. And he said, I'm God. And, you know, my father and I are one, and the Jews were not able to reconcile. How in the world is God up in heaven? God is supposed to be here on this earth. God is one. If he's up there, he's not down here. They were having a really hard time understanding this. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, there are times when you need to read the Bible literally, and there are times where you need to see that it's kind of a metaphor. This is, we're reading something literal right now. Okay? So the words that Jesus is speaking, you can take for heart. And if he says that I'm going to prepare a place for you, we can take that to heart. And if he says that there are mansions in heaven, I believe that. You know why? Because the King James Bible is a word-for-word translation. Alright? Now, in the other Bible versions, it says I'm just going to go prepare a place for you. Maybe a house, a shack. You're not quite sure what you're getting. You have to trust and believe that the translator is also a correct teacher. But Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way? Jesus says, and we have this memorized, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Jesus explains himself. Now Philip, he needs further clarification. Philip says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, show us the Father? Jesus said, I'm a mere copy. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father in heaven. The works and the words that he does and says, I've been doing them here on the earth. If you know me, if you have a relationship with me, you already have a relationship with the Father, but they just didn't realize it. Believest you not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Look at the end of verse 11. If you don't believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, believe me for my works. The miracles that I have done, they prove my deity. They prove the deity of Jesus. That's why he says in verse 12, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. So what Jesus did, we're also going to do. And greater works than these shall he do. So, we have an account of Jesus healing a leper, a blind man, a lame, raising someone up from the dead. And Jesus said, you're going to do all these things and more. And that's kind of hard to grasp at times. Now, it's interesting to note that John was his best friend. And John wrote one thing in chapter 20 that I thought was very interesting. Flip forward to chapter 20, in verse 30. John says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why Peter said in his first message, there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. The name of Jesus is very special. One of the purposes of God doing miracles is to prove the deity of Jesus. Jesus proved it, and we have a written record now to be able to go back. But at the same time, it's not to say that, well, the miracles are in the past and we can read about them, but we should be experiencing them too. The fifth reason that God does miracles is to confirm the Word. Turn to back to chapter 1 here in the Gospel of John. And all of this sort of becomes redundant and overlapping. You can't really take any of this and separate them out. They're all proving the deity of Jesus, confirming the Word, leading people to Christ, strengthening the faith, delivering from evil, and proving God's power. They're all so overlapped that you can't really separate them. We can talk about them, but they're all linked together. You can't just take one out for themselves. Now, confirming the Word. What is the Word? Well, the Word is the Bible. We know that we refer to the Bible as the Word of God. But in the Gospel of John here, chapter 1, we also have a second definition of the Word. And so, as we are going to read through this, keep in mind that the Bible is the Word of God, but Jesus is the Word of God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, that's in the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, this would be John the Baptist, that came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, that's through Jesus, might believe. Now, John was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, this is Jesus, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now we have the definition. And the Word was made flesh. Jesus was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This is He of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. In reference to verse 15, that's why Jesus was able to say, before Abraham was, I am. I am is a name of God. But He was also saying, I existed before Abraham. I existed during Abraham. I exist after Abraham. I am. God's name is not I was, I will be. He's always I am. He's in the present. Remember, God exists outside of time. We live in the moment to moment, day in, day out. After church today, we're going to go home and we're all going to experience different things. We don't know what's going to happen, but God already knows because He sits outside of time and He's looking at things. God exists in the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. I wrote this here in my outline. Jesus is the Word of God, the Creator, and the Messiah of whom the Old Testament prophets foretold. Now, I'm not going to really do justice here to the first 15 verses of John. You could probably study this for several weeks. But I just want to bring out some highlights. And again, when I read something, when you read something, the Holy Spirit gives me something, He gives you something too. And so I trust that He will give you what you need. Now, in the beginning was the Word. Now, the fifth reason for miracles is confirming the Word. We have the Word of God, and we also have Jesus. We know that it's Jesus because in verse 1 and verse 14, those are the proof right there. It says in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Jesus, and without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. See, He's the Creator. And life was the light of men. We all know that when God takes that little bit of spark or electricity out of our hearts, we all drop. Okay? You think about it, He's shooting life into all of us. The second we lose that spark, that's the reason they try to use the defibrillators on people who are in cardiac arrest. They're trying to put that spark back in. And if God doesn't want that person to have that spark back, it's not coming back. It doesn't matter how many times you can shock that person. They're just not going to be coming back. God gives us life. And then John says this in verse 5, and the light shined in the darkness. Jesus came into the world. He spoke the things of the Father. He said, I'm a mere image of the Father. What the Father says and does, that's what I'm doing. And it says in verse 5, and the darkness comprehended it not. The Jews didn't understand. So God already knew this was going to happen. And so He had already set a chain of events into motion that before Jesus was going to come, He would send John the Baptist to prepare the way. That's what it says in verse 5 or 6. In verse 7, John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light of Jesus, that all men through Jesus might believe. Now, John was not the light, but was sent to bear witness. So what we have here is you have all these Old Testament prophecies that foretell. Now, I'm sure there's a number. I've never bothered to look up how many prophecies there were concerning Jesus Christ or the Messiah that was supposed to be coming. It's well into the hundreds. It's over 200-300. And God sets this chain of events into motion over several hundred years of how He was going to lay out this intricate plan. In verse 10, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. They didn't recognize Him. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But, here's the most important verse, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, have you ever thought about this? The Bible says you can become sons of God. It always refers to men and women in the masculine. So when it says sons of God, it means sons and daughters of God. Okay? Salvation is not exclusive to men only. But you notice it did not say grandchildren of God. Andrew and Isaac will not get into heaven based upon my faith. It's a personal relationship that we all have to cultivate on our own. But as to many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God. Sons, not grandchildren. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So confirming the word is one of the purpose and miracles. Jesus was the word. The Bible is the word of God. Let's flip ahead here to the book of Revelation. And I just thought this was interesting, and I'd throw this in here. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus is coming back. The Antichrist is in power, and Jesus is coming back. Armageddon is about to take place. And it's going to be the war of all wars, where the Bible says that blood will be shed so greatly that it'll stand up to like a horse's shoulder. We're talking a lot of people are going to be dying. Now, when Jesus comes back as the King of Kings, we read this here in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew, but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the Jews were expecting him to come in and kick the Romans out. At the time of Jesus, Rome was a huge empire, and Rome had come in and conquered Israel. And they knew from the Old Testament prophets that Jesus was going to come in and that he was going to basically clean everybody out. But they never understood also that he was going to be the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about. How could you reconcile someone who's going to be a suffering servant with someone who's going to be King of Kings and a conquering Messiah? He is. He just came back. He's just going to come twice, is what the Bible says. But what I thought was interesting was here in verse 13, and his name was called the Word of God. We have confirmation through many different parts in the Bible. One of the purposes of miracles is to confirm the Word, to confirm Jesus, and to confirm the words that he spoke, the Holy Spirit inspired people to say. Now here on the outline I wrote this. The gospel was a new message which the apostles were to take throughout the world, but how could they prove that Christ had sent them? They had only the Old Testament writings because the New Testament had not yet been written. They had only Jesus' promise that he would confirm the words he had spoken. A lot of times, you know, we think, well, you know, you just quoted, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians or something. Hey, these letters, what we have as books, were being written. But in the early days of the church, they had nothing except for the Old Testament. So they had to stand upon what Jesus had told them and promised them. We find that here in Mark chapter 16. Gospel of Mark chapter 16, starting at verse 15. Now Jesus, this is basically the Great Commission. You have a commission in the Gospel of Matthew, but we have one here in Mark. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew's account. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's account. The Gospel of Luke is Luke's account. He was the physician. He's the one who's also responsible for the book of Acts. The Gospel of John is John's account. all these people were eyewitnesses who wrote these things. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. It doesn't say it might. We've got a whole bunch of promises here. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. That is so important, confirming the word. Now, we can sit there and say, well, you know, you need to accept Christ because you're a good person, and I'm sorry you're in a wheelchair. Those are just the cards that life has dealt you. But, you know, God loves you, and you got a God-shaped hole in your heart, and Jesus just wants to fill it. This isn't the gospel. The gospel is simply this. We're all sinners. We're all in need of a Savior. Some of us are healthy, some are not. Jesus came to heal the people. That's the fact. Now, do I personally have the faith that if someone says, well, I'm not saved and I'm in a wheelchair and I want to be saved and I want God to heal me? Well, that's what faith is all about. That was the first point of purpose of miracles, is to strengthen our faith, is to take us out of our comfort zone, to challenge us to say, okay, salvation is what? It's a work of God. It's not a work of man. I don't do anything. It is an honor, it is a privilege that God chooses to use fallible human beings who run rampant all over the earth with their emotions and do all kinds of things, but he has entrusted the gospel message to us. Okay, so we sit there and we present it. And we can recognize that and we can say, well, I am a sinner, you're a sinner, we're in need of salvation. But one of the benefits of salvation is miracles. I think that's just as important. We have a little book that we'll probably be carrying here in a little while. It's called, And You Shall Receive Power. I don't find in the Bible powerless Christians in the early church. But a lot of the times I find myself to be powerless. I see churches that are powerless. We got great counseling programs. We got this, we got that. But you know, the secret to success in the purpose of miracles is, again, Webster defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. When we are able to basically set ourselves aside and become pliable, usable, where the Holy Spirit can fill us, work through us, totally unrestricted, what a wonderful thing it is. You know, right now, you are listening to the sound of my voice through these speakers. Those are wires. But with wires, you have impedance. Okay? The signal wants to travel through, but there is a resistance. We are a resistance to the Holy Spirit. Or where we can put ourselves to, we can say, God, use me. When we become Holy Spirit resistant-less, can I put it that way? When the Holy Spirit can flow through us so freely, we're going to experience all this. I wrote this here. Once a truth has been proven, it is forever established. There are many truths that we have out there. Some about God, some about science. I know that, for instance, if I jump off this platform right now, I'm going to go down. I'm not going to go up or sideways. Once we discovered gravity, okay, we discovered it. We didn't invent it. God created it. But once we discovered it, that's a truth. It's been proven. It's forever established. Nothing's going to change that. The only thing that's going to change that is a miracle. Right? Once a truth has been proven, it is forever established. Once we can take Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18 here, and put them into ourselves and claim them and make them for our own, and then in verse 20, we can go and preach Christ crucified, basically. And it says, God will confirm the word with signs following. We have a record when Jesus told his disciples this, and then they went out and did it in faith. Now, we can also look back and say, see, they did that here. They did that here. They did that here. We don't have to say, well, this is brand new to us. We have a written record of it to say, God is faithful. We have this proof here. Now, also, people say, well, you know, we can't really, you know, believe in Jesus, you know, that he was resurrected, you know, because once you die, you're dead. And, you know, maybe in the future we'll be able to cryogenically freeze people and then maybe bring them back to life. But in a court of law, and if you need a conviction, how many testimonies does it take? One? You need at least one, right? Well, the Bible says there were 500. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Over 500 people that saw Jesus alive. Are they all liars? You can argue that. The sixth purpose of miracles is to lead people to Christ. Everything basically has been coming to this point. And I wrote this here in the first point. The gift of salvation is the greatest miracle, bar none. The greatest miracle. You can do all kinds of things. You have people out there that have healing ministries where, you know, miraculous things happen. But let's just say we have a paraplegic person with cerebral palsy and they got all these braces and you pray for them and they stand up, muscle appears on their bones and they say, praise God, but they never got saved and they die in their sins. They might as well have just stayed in the chair for the rest of their life and died. The greatest miracle is the gift of salvation. If we don't give people the gospel, we give the people the gospel first. Now, there are times where God will intervene and give a miracle, and then, you know, we follow it up with the gospel. But a miracle is no good if a person is healed and they die in their sins. What are we to do? Let's turn to Gospel of John, chapter 3. And this is not anything that's new. I have read this many, many times, but it's the basics. When we're witnessing to people, sometimes we think, man, if I only had this really power verse that I could just give somebody the Bible in a nutshell. Okay, John 3:16. Yeah, I know, that's a great verse, but come on, give me another. There's got to be a great Bible verse. That's what I was thinking for a long time in my life. But really, John 3:16, is it in a nutshell? Let's start reading here in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. That is very, very important. Now, on a side note, when the Antichrist comes, he is going to empower people to do miracles. There will be all kinds of miracles. And the one thing that we have to check that with would be 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. The short of it is, test the spirit behind the miracle. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So if a person, you see a miracle that happens, and a person doesn't give glory to God, and they say, glory to Buddha, and you're like, okay, well, the God, Mormon God did this. The Jehovah's Witness God did this. Whatever that person says, that's where it came from. demons are supernatural. They have power. They can do stuff. That's why the Gospel of John here, okay, the author is John. And then in 1 John, it's the same author. That's why he also says that. Test the spirits. Now, back to verse 2 here. Nicodemus says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." He acknowledged the deity of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, or where it wants to go, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So Jesus says you got to be born again. And Nicodemus is a full-grown man, and he says, "I can't reconcile this in my mind. It doesn't make sense. How am I supposed to, a full-grown man, I'm at least 40 years old, climb back into my mom's womb?" I mean, that's just kind of creepy if you think about it. First of all, she wouldn't be too happy if he tried. So he said, "I can't reconcile this information that you're giving me here right now." And Jesus says, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit." So Jesus first says you've got to be born again, which implies that you have to be born a first time. This is what he's talking about here now in verse 5. A man that is born of the water. So a woman is walking around, she's 9 months pregnant, and what is the thing that precedes the birth time? Water breaks. Okay? This is what Jesus is referring to. "Except a man be born of the water," that's the first one, "and of the Spirit." So, "and" would be a second time. So if he said you got to be born again, we're referring to the Spirit here now. Born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that's kind of cryptic. We can understand that, but what exactly does that mean? And so Jesus goes in to explain this now. Now, in verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel and know not these things?" Nicodemus, is, in verse 1 it says, a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a rabbi. He humbled himself, came when it was night, under the cover of darkness to come and talk to Jesus because he recognized there was something special. The miracles that Jesus were doing was proving his deity. Jesus was confirming the word in what he spoke and what he did. And Nicodemus was more than curious and he wanted to satisfy that curiosity. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He's referring to himself. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And that's referring to when the Israelites were all grumbling. Still, they were grumbling again and again. And God got irritated with them and sent these poisonous snakes, lots of them, into the camp. And it's almost kind of like what it's going to be in the book of Revelation for the unsaved people who get bit. When you get bit by an asp, there is pain, inflammation, fever. Maybe you die, but if you don't die, you're really miserable for at least a week or two. I don't know how long it takes to get out of it. But the people repented, and God instructed Moses to put a snake up on a pole, and if they just believed, they were healed instantly. symbolic of Jesus. Jesus has to be lifted up. And so all you have to do is believe. See the parallel? That whosoever, here now in verse 15, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believes on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. We read about that in chapter 1. And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, or created in God. Now, whenever we speak the truth, we're never really ashamed. Sometimes the truth is not pretty. But we all like to be justified when someone lays an accusation against us, and we can come and say, this is the truth. We shed light on the situation. But a person who lies, they're covering things up, they're hiding in darkness. This is also what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. 1 John chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, and have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There you have it. God is light. He's not darkness at all. One of the things about being a Christian is, well, we get the name from Christ, to be Christ-like. If Christ is copying His Father, and God the Father in heaven is saying, I'm light, and I don't have any darkness at all, and we say that we're a follower of Christ, then Christ doesn't have any darkness, and therefore we shouldn't have any darkness in our life. Now, I pointed this out to you. Nicodemus recognized an important truth. No man can do miracles like Jesus except God be with him. Very important. So for many years, you know, I always thought to myself, well, you know, there was just some passage of Scripture that would just illuminate something for a person who's not saved. There it is. And you know, when I went to Sunday school, what was one of the first things they taught me? For God so loved the world. John 3:16. Let's move to the next point. One of the purposes of miracles is to lead people to Christ. And I already mentioned that they don't profit anything if a person ends up in hell. A person can see miracles their whole life. They can experience miracles. But if you don't have that personal, intimate relationship with the God of creation who loves us enough to involve Himself in our affairs, then all the miracles in the world don't mean anything. Flip ahead to chapter 5 here in the Gospel of John. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. And Jesus' words are pretty good here. I can't really improve on them, and so I'm just going to go through it and let the Holy Spirit minister to you. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. Now, quicken is a computer program today. It also is Old English for making alive. So, I have heard there was a movie title called The Quick and the Dead. It was about a gunslinging movie. And I always thought, well, you know, you're either quick or you're dead. But I also realized it was a play on words. It was The Alive and the Dead. That was what the movie was really titled. So when you see the word quickened, you'll find this also, I believe, in Ephesians. If memory serves me, that's one other place I know of it. I think chapter 2. For as the Father has raised up the dead and quickened them, made them alive, even so the Son quickens whom He will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which that all that are in the graves shall hear His voice. I'm talking about a resurrection, not just one person, lots of people. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. What he's referring to is when the world ends, God is going to resurrect every single person who ever lived. And some are going to come and be resurrected to life, and others are going to be resurrected to damnation. And it's simply a way of saying some are going to heaven, some are going to hell. I can of myself do nothing. This is Jesus saying, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. This is John the Baptist now. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me, that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father, for there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how should you believe my words? Jesus is laying down this argument, and then he says, John came to you, and John spoke of me, and I'm coming after John now, and I'm doing greater things even more. And then he says this in verse 39, he says, search the scriptures. Now, at the time when Jesus was speaking this, all they had was the Old Testament. The history books, which would be like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then you had the prophetic books. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, these are the scriptures, he said, which testify of me. Then he says this. Now, Moses was responsible for the first five books in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He said, I don't have to do that. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. They kept coming and throwing in Jesus' face, you know, well, you know, it was our father Moses. And Jesus said, well, if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe me. It's Moses that's going to condemn you. Turn quickly to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is laying down this great argument, but he sums it up in verse 22. And this has to do with us right now. Now, when Jesus came, we're saved by faith. Before Jesus, they were saved by faith, but they believed in the coming of the Messiah. We look back to the Messiah. Okay? So Paul is saying, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul was saying, it's the Old Testament that's pointing us to Christ. The fact that we need a Savior. He's basically reiterating the same things that Jesus was saying. You got Moses, is what Jesus said. You have his writings. If you don't read it, you don't understand it, you're not going to understand me. Now, flip back to John chapter 14. I'm wrapping it up here. The purpose of miracles is to lead people to Christ. And Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Everything that Jesus did, he's basically saying, we're going to do. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then he throws in what seems kind of like a random statement. If you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Creator. He's the Messiah. He is the author of the Bible. He said, keep my commandments. One of the purposes of miracles is to lead people to Christ. And he gives us this promise that he says, you have seen everything that I have done. And everything that I have done, you're going to do and more. Oh, and by the way, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not going to be too grievous. Why? Because God is holy. If God the Father is holy, Jesus was holy when he walked here on this earth, he demands and expects it of us. He is not, and I heard Pastor John say this some time ago, why is God, through his Holy Spirit, going to take his precious anointing and put it on people who are sinful and rebellious and just not conforming to the Word? Why is God going to take his precious anointing and do that? He's not. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Final scripture here, Acts chapter 8. Everything is leading up into this. I read this in the outline. as Philip preached Jesus Christ to the people, there were miracles happening that the people saw for themselves and later related to others. This caused people who had missed the talked about miracle to want to see it with their own eyes. The end result was that many were saved. The purpose of miracles is there are sixfold, but the end result is salvation. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. There is always joy accompanied when there are miracles in salvation. There is joy temporarily with miracles, but joy is eternal with salvation also. To put the two of them together is most important. And the people with one accord gave heed unto Philip. They were ripe. But on top of that, he preached Christ crucified. He gave them the gospel message. And he also said, you know what? Bring the people here. There were people getting healed. I'm sure there were people who were saved, then healed. There were people who were healed and then saved. It didn't matter. They were working hand in hand as people were getting, receiving the gospel, getting saved, and being healed. That's why it says, and there was great joy in that city. That was something that Satan could not come in and destroy unless the people allowed it. I wrote this here on the summary. Miracles are a benefit of salvation and serve to confirm the word you preach. Jesus did not come to perform miracles, but used them to accomplish his goal in providing atonement for mankind. They can be used on a daily basis to show the power of God to unbelievers and to build up the faith of Christians around you. When you preach Christ crucified, Jesus will confirm the words in the Bible and make it alive to those around you. You agree with that? Now we just got to follow it. Let's stand as we close. Father God, it is exciting to read the many positive things that you have in store for us. And we don't necessarily like to read depressing things, or you know, curses here and evil things that are promised to us if we disobey, but they're a fact. But Father, we're looking at today at your promises of things for good and not for evil. That what you can do when you divinely manifest yourself in our lives. Father, we thank you for just being the good God that you are, that you love us and you choose to work through us. Even though we don't deserve it, and at times we mess up. And Father, I pray for myself and for all of us that you make us pliable, that we would begin to operate more in miracles, that we can sit there and apply these scriptures that we've read today for ourselves, that we would make it our own, be personal. It wouldn't be something that we just heard and repeat, but make it personal in our lives, Father. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just be with us, that there wouldn't be anything in us that grieves the Holy Spirit, that at all times we would just be living in such a way that would be pleasing to you, that there wouldn't be any impedance or resistance from you working in us. Father, we want to be the early New Testament church, that 5,000 people got saved. Father, there are so many good things that happened. We want that for today, Father. The glory days are not past, but the glory days are still here. And Father, we're just simply waiting that you would just release your anointing upon us. And that we would be able to also line up with the Word of God. I just thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if when you're sitting here listening to this today and you said, this is great. That's a positive sounding message. that I'm not quite sure what it really means to be born again or to have salvation. I'm not sure. I don't really know what it means. If that's you and the Holy Spirit is talking to you and you feel this conviction that's just, you know, it won't let go of you right now, why don't you come forward as we're singing.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places: heaven or hell. God did not send his Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers his love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, he will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, he will do for you. If you call out to him, he will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All he wants for you is to come to him. He will help anybody who calls out to him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, he will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now and I put my faith in you. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross through your shed blood, and that you died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and he has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, Find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Listening to Pastor Charles Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This morning, Pastor Terrell brought you a message entitled, The Purpose of Miracles. Pastor Charles looked at three more reasons why God uses miracles. We know that when Jesus walked on this earth, He performed many miracles, but that's not the reason why He came. Jesus used miracles for the express purpose of accomplishing His goal in providing atonement for mankind. Miracles today are a benefit of the salvation we receive and serve to confirm the word we preach. They can be used on a daily basis to show the power of God to unbelievers and to build up the faith of Christians around you. The greatest miracle of them all happens every day on this planet as people hear the gospel message and make Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. This is God's ultimate purpose in performing miracles. This message is available on CD and cassette, and when ordering, ask for sermon number 1102. Please contact us if you wish to purchase both recordings titled, The Purpose of Miracles. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.